This morning's scripture comes from Matthew 23, verses 25 through 39. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are all like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measures of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we come before your word and ask that by your spirit, you would do your work in our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would accomplish your will. Let your will be done among us. Let your will be done in us. And Lord, may the willing hearts that we see at the end of this, that your Jesus is crying out for, may they be given to us, Lord, if our hearts are stubborn, if hearts are cold or unwilling, would you grant that we would have willing hearts? Would you turn the hearts of those in this room that need to be turned? Would you grant faith where faith needs to be granted? Lord, would you overcome doubts and grant certainty where that is needed? And Lord, I also ask, would you grant each of us the ability to see the glory of Jesus as we consider his words? And Father, also, would you help us to be used by you to bring others to know you? May we be instruments of you bringing reconciliation to family members, others that we know who are alienated from you. And God, we pray that your spirit would right now be pleased to work among us in such a way that glory would be given to Jesus and that our hearts would see his goodness and greatness. And it's in your sweet name I pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. So if you're here for the first time, we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and this is part two of a conversation that Jesus has been having with the scribes and the Pharisees. He's standing in the temple. We're at the last week of just prior to his crucifixion. So we're at the end of the day on Tuesday, a couple of days before Jesus is going to be betrayed and crucified. That's where this context of this conversation takes place. There's a crowd that has been gathered around. Jesus addressed them first, the crowd and his disciples, and then he turns his attention to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he has some incredibly harsh words. He pronounces seven woes through the whole context of this conversation, and six times calls them hypocrites. And so that's really the core issue, which is this notion of hypocrisy. which Jesus is exposing because the scribes and the Pharisees are currently in the process of rejecting the Messiah whom God has sent into the world to bring salvation. And they're standing on the edge of missing him. And so Jesus is calling out their hypocrisy, as well as using this word woe, which is both condemnation and lamentation. We're going to see that at the very end of this chapter, there's a lament which Jesus offers over what he has seen happen in the case of the scribes and the Pharisees, but the hypocrisy is what he calls out. So the word woe is both a kind of judgment, but it's also a kind of expression of sovereign sorrow and sadness over what Jesus sees. And then a hypocrite, of course, is one who pretends to be other than he really is. And so Jesus is pointing this out. So as we think about this together, it's easy to think about hypocrites. It's easy to think about the people that we know who are false. These men to whom Jesus were speaking did not think they were false. They did not think they were in error in any way. And they were quite confident, if anybody gets into heaven, I do, is where they would stand. Because we're keepers of the law. But Jesus is exposing a fact of a spiritual reality which they were unaware of seeing. So I want you to, as we're thinking about these words, Jesus three times says, "You blind Pharisees." May the Lord grant that we not have spiritual blindness to our own sinfulness, which we can happen. So as you're listening and thinking about God's words, pray that God would let you see about yourself the things that you need to see that you don't see, and that he would give you the insight of how then to respond to them. Because what we're seeing essentially in this last half of this message is this contrast between the pretend reality on the outside and the real reality on the inside. It's this outward-inward connection is what Jesus is going back and forth. So look at me with verses 25 to 26. I want to read those because the first woe has to do with this outward cleanliness and inward filthiness. They appear clean on the outside, but inwardly they are not. And so Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean." So you clean the outside. There's this external kind of cleanliness, and he's taking the analogy of cups and plates because the Pharisees were very fastidious on cleanliness, and they thought they would have agreed that cleanliness is next to godliness, and yet they're missing something, and Jesus says what you're missing is hearts, right? He says you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Where does that lie? Where does greed and self-indulgence have a home? It's not on cups and plates, is it? It's in the heart. Cups and plates we can clean. And I just wonder, the age of dishwashers ruins analogies because none of us know how to clean anything other than put it in a box and it pops out clean. But if you wash a dish, where do you start? Do you just start on the outside or a cup? You just clean the outside and you don't bother cleaning the inside? I think if you ever do dishes, and parents, you should probably make all your kids do dishes so you can teach them about righteousness, because here's a great example. And yet if you get a good cleaning on the inside of a cup, the outside, you're going to, by definition, clean it, because you're squashing in and you're holding it, rubbing around the whatever rag you're using, or if you're using a sponge or whatever, you're going to clean. The outside's going to get clean if you're working hard to clean the inside. And Jesus is not talking about cups and plates, is he? He's talking about outwardly looking good, but inwardly, greed fills a heart and self-indulgence fills a heart. What is greed? Greed, constantly needing more. More, gotta have more. Never being satisfied with what you have, but constantly needing more. Self-indulgence, unable to put boundaries on what you enjoy. Right? Food is good, food is nice, but there's a sin called gluttony in the Bible that if you eat beyond what you need, then that's wrong. And that's the same with anything. Self-indulgence takes good things and goes beyond proper boundaries. All of us need to think about those things. This is not just for Pharisees, but every one of us in this room thinking about the good things that God has brought into our lives. Do we enjoy them in proper proportion? Or do we feed the sinful parts of our nature and indulge too far? But if the heart is clean, Jesus is saying, if inwardly the cleaning is where the focus is, and that happens, outwardly then, everything else is going to fall into place. It's almost as if he is saying, if you take care of your heart, what you do with your hands outwardly is going to take care of itself. Right? If the heart is pure, the doings of the hands will fall into agreement. Right? The hands go where the heart desires. We do what we desire. And if the desiring part of us is right, then the doing part of us will come right in line where it ought to be. So the challenge is for us to take a close look at what is happening in our hearts in relation to God. And that's what Jesus is inviting. He's saying, woe to you who don't pay attention to your heart, but merely pay attention to the externals. And so he's calling us to go inward, looking at the inner being and where the desires come from. That's the first woe, which is number five in the total scheme of the conversation. So you might say the sixth woe, which we see in verses 27 and 28, outward beauty, inward uncleanness is essentially what he's talking about. And so look at these verses with me. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within you are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, anything good that has a nice, fresh, clean coat of white paint will look nice, right? Everybody, if you're selling your house, you paint everything, don't you? We know exactly, putting a fresh coat of paint on everything makes it look better. And so Jesus is saying whitewashed tombs they look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, nothing more than decay and bones. And you might think, why use this analogy? Whitewashed tombs, so what would happen in the annual feast times when everyone was invited to go to Jerusalem? Those feast times were called for times of ritual purity, ceremonial purity. And so, for example, Passover, this is what Jesus has come to Jerusalem to celebrate. He's celebrating Passover, or he's about to in the next days ahead. Along the way, if you come into contact with anything dead or a tomb even, you walk over a tomb unknowingly, you're ceremonially unclean. To come into contact with any kind of death would make you unclean. And so leading up to Passover and these feasts, they would whitewash tombs along the way, along the route to Jerusalem, so that no one accidentally happens onto a tomb. And of course, the fresh coat of paint in the bright sunlight of the Middle Eastern sun would be gleaming and glorious. And so there's this sense of which this thing that you're seeing, which is white and beautiful, is pretty, but yet what's inside it? It's decay, it's bones, it's rottenness, decaying corpses, and everything unclean that nobody wants to touch. And Jesus said, that's how you are, Pharisees. That's like you. Outwardly, you look attractive. Inwardly, you're actually repulsive. And he's the one seeing in the heart. And so here he's calling this out. And notice he says, you appear righteous to others. And yet he says, but inwardly, you're full of lawlessness. So who's the one who's seeing inwardly? It's Jesus. He's saying you can fake out the people around you. You can impress the people around you. You can put on wonderful righteous robes and look great. But inwardly, you're full of lawlessness and uncleanness and everything that is hypocritical. And this is a significant call for us to say, Who do we want to impress more in our lives? One another, or do we want to impress the Lord Jesus? As Christians, that is the real question. Who is it we're aiming to please? One another? Are we impressing each other? Or is it God? Are we thinking, what will so-and-so think if I do X, Y, or Z? Or are we thinking, well, what is God going to think about my behavior? Right? That's what's wrong here with the Pharisees. They're so focused on impressing everyone else, they're not focused on impressing the Lord. And so Jesus says, woe to you. And then the seventh woe, verses 29 to 31. This final woe spoken focus on the kind of assessment of themselves as being better than their forefathers. And so for 39 to 31, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. So Jesus is saying, you build the tombs and decorate monuments of the dead prophets, and you're thinking within your hearts, you're saying, if we had lived back then, we wouldn't have voted to kill Zechariah, or we wouldn't have voted to kill Isaiah. That wouldn't have happened. It wouldn't be, if I was there, I wouldn't do that. And how many of us are guilty of the exact same thing? Because we think, if I was in the crowd at Jerusalem and everybody else is yelling, crucify him, I'd be the one standing up saying, no, I'm with Jesus. We think that, don't we? And Jesus is saying, be careful. That's a kind of spiritual pride. Because what they are planning, the scribes and the Pharisees, are actually in the very process of plotting the death of Jesus. So they have, the Old Testament folks who rejected the prophets whom God sent, killed the prophets, and Jesus is saying, you're actually planning my death. And you know I have been sent by God because of everything that I have done, which the works that I have done testify to who I am. And inwardly, they know what they're thinking. And so does Jesus. They're plotting how to destroy him. That's the whole focus of everything that has happened on this day, has been them attacking Jesus, trying to get something on him so they can condemn him. And Jesus is now exposing their thoughts. You decorate on Memorial Day. You lay flowers on the graves of Isaiah and all of the other prophets. And we'd never done that. You know, it's kind of like, imagine John Wilkes Booth laying a wreath at Abraham Lincoln's graveside. That's kind of what we're talking about here. And Josephus, first century historian, tells the story of King Herod, who beautified David's sepulcher with beautiful white marble and added to it a great expense of his own account, created this incredible doorway into David's tomb in order to beautify it. And everybody was quite impressed for what he had done and wondering what's going on in Herod's heart. He's showing respect for David. This is incredible. But Josephus says what nobody knew, and his actual biographers didn't write, was that before he began this project, he and some of his closest friends raided David's tomb in order to get any kind of wealth or gold or anything that was inside it. And two guards died under suspicious kind of circumstances, and Herod was afraid God was going to strike him dead. So when he came out of the tomb after seeking to rob it, he then said, you know what, let's do a construction project. Let's beautify this tomb. Let's make it look good. And everybody seeing externally thought, wow, something's happened in Herod's heart. All he wanted was money. So outwardly, we can put on shows of respect that have no accord with the true nature of the devotion of our hearts, is what Jesus is saying. And he says, you think you're better than your forefathers, but you're not. You're just like them, because the prophets whom God sent, you rejected and killed. And here I am, the Son of God, come before you, and you're plotting my death. He says, these bear witness against them, yourselves, that you are the sons of the prophets. So don't think more highly of yourself than you should. Be wary of thinking, well, if I was there, I would have done the right thing. because I think of the words of John Bradford, living in 1550, who said, as he watched a man being led away to execution, there but for the grace of God go I. Right? Because if it wasn't for the grace of God, we would all be in trouble. And what this leads to is inescapable judgment. Verses 32 and 36, look with me. So Jesus, speaking to them, says, your hypocrisy is on display. So fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. And truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Fill up the measure of your fathers. Essentially what Jesus is saying is, go ahead, finish what your father started. Go ahead and complete what they began. They began this campaign to murder anyone whom God sends. So go ahead, keep doing it. You're about to kill me, so fill up the measure of your fathers. And this word measure kind of goes back to this notion that God only tolerates so much evil and then judgment comes. And we have historical examples of this. When the measure of evil in the early days, the days of Noah, exceeded a certain point, God said, enough is enough, I will destroy the whole world. So when evil rises to a certain level, God brings judgment. He did the same in the days of Abraham. When the measure of evil of Sodom and Gomorrah reached a certain point, God said, enough, and he destroyed both of those cities and the other cities in the valley as well. And so there is a sense of which the measure of evil God permits for a season is always followed by judgment. And so Jesus is saying, go ahead, fill up the measure, because judgment is going to come. You brood of vipers, you're like snakes, you're poisonous and pernicious, you're deceivers is who you are. So go ahead and do what your fathers have done, because you're following in their footsteps. And look at verse 33. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Jesus is again warning them, you're on your way to hell. He is saying to them, if you do not change your direction, you're going to end up in hell. And there's no escape for this wrath that will come because you are rejecting the Son of God. Again, we see Jesus highlighting the reality of hell, which has to shape the mind of the Christian. We have to have a category for what Jesus holds to be true as we think about how to relate to the people around us and how to speak to the people around us. And Jesus knows these scribes and Pharisees have no intention of turning. They're not listening. Look what he says. He goes, I'm going to send you prophets. And what's the purpose of prophets? To come and bring God's word and to turn the hearts of the people. But here, that's not the purpose. The purpose is to increase their guilt and condemnation, because he says, you won't receive any of them. I'm going to send you prophets, but some of them you'll kill, some you'll crucify. And we can think about Peter was crucified upside down, according to church tradition, right? They will flog others and persecute them from town to town. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen when he's going to send prophets, knowing full well. Didn't he say to his prophets, I send you out like sheep in the middle of wolves, and so be wise? And so he knows that he's going to send those who are faithful to him and yet are going to be called to lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel. Why? So that on you may come the righteous blood shed from Abel to Zechariah. In a sense, he is saying you're in the same category as your forefathers who rejected God's word. And he sees them as kind of grouped together, all bearing God's judgment for all of the righteous blood shed. All of them are kind of corporately guilty for this rejection of God's message and ultimately culminating in the message of Christ. He says, you're going to bear that guilt from Abel to Zechariah. And it's kind of like A to Z, the entire scope of redemptive history, starting with Abel, ending with Zechariah. And the ending of Zechariah is, in the Hebrew Bible, that concludes with 2 Chronicles as the book of history. And the last prophet to be killed in 2 Chronicles is Zechariah. And so Jesus is effectively saying here, from A to Z, from beginning to end, all of this is going to be heaped up upon this generation who stands in opposition of God, and judgment will fall upon all of you. And so here, he's warning again of coming judgment. Jesus again and again offers a warning. He's incredibly generous to me. And when you look at this lament at the very end, look at verses 37 to 39. So here's Jesus standing in front of people who hate him, standing in front of a group of people who are plotting his death, and he knows this. And here's what he says. And there's crowds of people standing around. So picture Jesus standing in front of all of these folks. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often," he doesn't say God would have gathered. He says, "How often I would have gathered you, like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Right? See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Which is really fast forwarding to the end of time. He's saying, you're rejecting me, and yet I'm standing here waiting to welcome you. This is mind-blowing to me. Can you imagine standing in front of your enemy, the person who hates you? You probably have somebody you think hates you. Every one of us in this room, you can probably think of someone who cannot stand you. Imagine standing in front of them and saying, let's just imagine that me and David are at odds. I'm going to pick on you, David. You sit on the front row. It's just a terrible thing to do, right? Let's just imagine that David is, I can't stand him. He's made fun of me. He writes stuff about me on Instagram all the time. He posts all kinds of nonsense. And I stand and say, you know what, David? I'm here to give you a hug. It's kind of what Jesus is saying to people who are plotting his murder. He is saying, oh, that you had a willing heart. I would gather you. I would just welcome you. Is there anybody like Jesus on the planet or in all of history who has such compassion for his enemies, who can stand in front of those who hate him and who are actively plotting his death and say, oh, how often I would have welcomed you into my home. If only you were willing. That's why I asked you to pray for willing hearts at the beginning of this service. I prayed that God would change hard hearts to willing hearts. Because we need a transformation of heart if anybody is going to stand before Jesus and have him welcome us. We need help. And in my daily reading this morning, I came across an interesting passage. This is Hosea chapter 6, the first couple of verses. Hosea is written at a time when all of Israel is doing exactly what they want to do, whatever is right in their own eyes. It is a period of spiritual idolatry, a spiritual sexual sin is the way the Bible talks about it. This is one of the bleakest periods in Israel's history, and Hosea stands and says this to the people. On speaking on behalf of the Lord, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us so that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He comes like showers, like spring rains that water the earth." It's incredible to hear these words written at this period of Israel's history. Imagine if you're a parent and you've had a rebellious child when they were most rebellious and most vicious, right? If you haven't had a child to say to you vicious things, you were probably a child who said to your parents vicious things. We can tear each other apart with words. And to hear Hosea saying to the people of Israel, "Won't you let us go home? Could you just come with me and let us return to the Lord? Haven't you had enough of being destroyed because of your idolatry? Can't we just go home to the Lord?" That's effectively what is being said here. And that's what Jesus is saying to a nation of men who are planning his death. Just come to me. Just turn and come to me, and I will receive you. This is incredible grace that we see poured out on an unworthy people. So what should we think about when you go to lunch? You have to talk about, well, what was the sermon about? Here's some things to think about. First of all, one of the things I see here is that Jesus detests religious hypocrisy. He detests it. He smells it and he says, woe to you guys, you pretenders. Why are you so fascinated with the outside and you fail to consider your hearts? Look inwardly. And if you hear his words today, don't we have to pause for a few minutes and take a look at our own hearts and say, what is in my heart that needs to be cleaned up? How can we come to a text like this and not ask that question? Every one of us in this room, what in my heart needs to be put away? What needs to be tidied up? What needs to be spiritually cleansed, as it were? This is Jesus speaking to us. Secondly, Jesus aims to transform us from the inside out. He goes to the issue of the heart first. Notice that he says that's what's most important. You guys think you got to clean your act up before you can come to God. And Jesus says that's not true. You simply have to surrender your heart and the act, everything else outside will take care of itself. If you get your heart in the right place, all other aspects of obedience to the Lord will come in due time. It's what the Bible calls sanctification. God begins a process of changing us little by little, more and more shaped into the image of Christ. But he does not say, if you can get all your stuff cleaned up, then you can come into my house. Then we'll come into a relationship. That's not what Jesus says. He says, come, mess and all. I will take you. And then we'll begin to tidy up the house. And third, pleasing God brings greater blessing than pleasing men. Right? The scribes and the Pharisees were driven by appearances. Righteousness in the eyes of others was what they sought, rather than pleasing the Lord. You know, I was thinking about this. We are a culture that wants to please people around us, don't we? Right? I mean, isn't that what Instagram is all about? We got filters to take away wrinkles and all kinds of things and make us look great and beautiful and proportioned and physically shaped here and there and all kinds of things. What if there was a Godstagram where we just want to put our best forward in order to please the Lord? And he's the only one who has the account, right? It's just God. If we could live to please him, and filters don't work with him, so we can't fake him out. We can't lie or deceive. And the question is, what would it be like if our total focus was, I'm going to live today to please the Lord. I'm going to do everything within my power today to be pleasing to the Lord, not to my neighbor, not to people who don't even know me, somewhere out there, but I'm going to live the Lord, because he's watching, right? The Lord sees everything we do. Fourth, Jesus holds his arms open to all who would come to him. He says to a city who has is in the middle of their leaders plotting his death, how often I would have welcomed you if only you had a willing heart. If only you had been willing, I would have welcomed you. You know, if you're, maybe you're here today, you're just spiritually weary, your faith is hard, your heart is hard, your faith is cold, and you're tired of just all of the things that we have to do. Can you just, like little children, just say, can I just fall into your arms, Lord Jesus? Can you just carry me for a moment? Can you just take me by faith, trust in the goodness of God to say, would you pour out your spirit in me to refresh me and revive my faith? Help me get through the hard things of this world. Like Hosea said, come and like fresh rains fall on us and wash away all the mess and cleanse me. Right, like the rains that we've had yesterday, this kind of put all the pollen out of the air. Now it's fresh after the rain. The smells better, it's fresher, crisper, cleaner. I think the Lord Jesus would say, come to me. If you're willing, I will take you and all of your mess. Come. And I want to invite you to do that today. I want to invite you as we sing a song which prays for a kind of revival of our faith. Would you just, maybe you don't have to sing. You can just stay seated or you can go to a prayer station. But, I mean, every day is a gift of the Lord. And do we say in faith, can you cleanse me? Wash me, help me, strengthen me. I mean, we think, you know, we cry out, Lord, save me at only one point in our lives. That's not true. We need to cry out to him to save us every day of our life. And I don't mean that in the sense you lose your salvation. Please don't hear me like that. But I'm saying our need for a Savior to walk with him daily to supply fresh spiritual strength never ends. As much as you need food, you need the word of the Lord and his presence in your life. And so I want to invite you to just, as we sing, if you don't want to stand, you just want to sit and pray, please do. If you want to stand and sing and pray, please do. But I want to invite you in your heart, would you cry out to the Lord for the freshness of heart, the strength of faith, and also the person that you perceive to be an enemy? Would he give you the grace to say, if I could share a message of redemption, I will pray for that person. Lift that person up to you. Imagine, I'm thinking of the Pharisees in your life who are the sources of pain. Pray a prayer that God would give them willing hearts. First, that we would have the willing hearts that we need, but then also that God would give willing hearts to unwilling people who we know in our lives who need an intimate, living, vibrant relationship with the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we need you. We need you every day. And Father, we just stop right now for a moment and confess. Without you, we can do nothing. And yet, Lord, with you, all things are possible. And God, I pray that you would help us as weak, frail, hurting, wounded people, some discouraged, some of us tending towards self-reliance, some of us thinking we're fine when we know we're not, but we keep telling ourselves that we are. And yet, Lord, I pray that you would humble every one of us so that we could truly invite you to cleanse out anything within us that needs to be put away. And fill us with yourself, Lord Jesus. Fill us with your spirit so that we can live in a way that is honorable to you. And so, Father, give us willing hearts. Please give us hearts that trust that your ways are better than our ways. And Lord, give us the ability to stand in front of the people who might be the Pharisees in our lives and simply say, won't you come to him fully, completely, and be transformed? God, we ask you, do that in our lives. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who needs the hope of the gospel, then your arms are open to them as well. And I pray that this would be a day that those who do not yet know you would leave today knowing that they know you. You can do all of these things, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.